Start the recording. Okay, good?
Yeah.
Well, with today being a special day, Easter Sunday, I thought I'd start out a little differently to how I normally would. Instead of starting out with an embarrassing story of our kids, like how they've been getting the Debreros chickens to sit in on their tea parties every day, which is not easy, mind you, but instead of starting out with one of those stories, today being a special day, I wanted to start out with the words of someone else. Words from a preacher of the old school, yet he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his congregation. He travels to every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, he calls upon the rich, he preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, stirring up feelings which no other preacher can, and often bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments, none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that remains unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. And every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of us will be in his sermon. Friends, nothing is more confronting than death. We come into this life as a little baby. We're born and educated and we grow up. Some of us make money. Some of us get married and start a family, and some of us may even rise to great heights. Most of us won't, but all of us will die. Death makes a mockery of life. It mocks everything that you and I have ever loved. You know, we can throw our whole lives at these things only to one day just lose them. Death does not care for the things that you and I hold dear. And it makes no difference who we are. Death comes to us all. And isn't it amazing that despite all of our medicine and science, despite everything that we now know, we still have no answers for death. We have no answers, no solutions, and no remedies. You know, the best our doctors can do is try and delay it. But eventually, it will come. So where does this leave us? Well, this leaves us at the foot of the 58-verse mountain that you and I know as 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For it is on this mount where the Apostle Paul, he holds our hand and he helps us face what none of us want to, but all of us have to. And what better way, and what better day, should I say, to confront death than on Resurrection Sunday at Easter? And so let's confront it together. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to open it up at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, one of the worst things about death is the fact that we're just so powerless to do anything about it. Have you ever sat beside somebody's deathbed and just felt utterly helpless? You know, it's like you just want to get your hands on whatever it is that's destroying them. But death, it's like it just pushes you to the sideline and forces you to watch along with everyone else. So what do we do about death? Do we just surrender ourselves to it? Do we just wave the white flag to death? Or, you know, do we just try and get on with our lives, doing our best to ignore the fact that it is always there? Well, the Apostle Paul says that this leaves all of us with one choice and one choice only. We must turn to the only one who is more powerful than death, and his name is Jesus. But how do we know that he is more powerful than death? Well, as Easter reminds us, death could not hold him, and it did not hold him. It did not hold him in the grave because, as verse 20 declares, he rose again. But you know what some of them were saying in Corinth, in the church that Paul wrote this letter to? So what? So what, Paul? It's like they were saying, Paul, take a look around. You know, people in the church, they're still dying. And if we're still dying, Paul, then what has Christ's resurrection actually achieved? Because if those that we've lost are still gone, then why should any of us get excited about the resurrection? This was such a burning issue for those in Corinth that some of them even doubted that if the dead would rise at all, as verse 12 reveals. So Paul is not just determined to prove that Christ rose. He also is determined to prove what that actually did for those who've died. Because there were some in Corinth that were looking at it and saying, you know what, it doesn't seem to have done a whole lot. And if we're honest, maybe we can understand where they're coming from. Because if we've lost someone that we've loved, and I suspect many of us have, then what has Christ's resurrection done about the fact that they're still gone? Because it's painfully obvious that they're no longer here. So what does Paul have to say to this? How does he prove to them in Corinth and to us the fact that Christ rose just changes everything? We'll take a look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, if we want to question what Christ's resurrection has actually accomplished, our issue has nothing to do with accomplishment, but it has everything to do with timing. And he demonstrates this with a farming illustration that he calls first fruits. And this makes sense, right? Because his audience was familiar with farming. But what does he mean by first fruits? Well, back then, most of the people lived off the land. And because everything was done by hand, getting a field ready to grow a crop would take a long time. It'd take a whole lot longer than it does with machines today. So what had happened is the side that you started planting your field on, that would come into harvest much earlier than the rest of your field. And so the first section ready for harvest was called your first fruits. And they were really important because when they came in, it indicated to you how the rest of the crop would turn out. And so what Paul's doing is he's using this concept to explain how Christ's resurrection establishes ours. But the question that still remains is, when will that happen? When will those who have died in Christ be raised? Well, he gives us the answer to that question in verse 23. Each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, it's not a question of probability. It's just a question of chronology. It's not a question of if, but when. It's not a question of maybe, but it's an assurance of will be. And friends, that makes all the difference because being sure, it just changes everything. If we look at verse 21, it tells us that death came through a man. And because the reality of what came through him is so devastating, sometimes we can lose sight of or even doubt what came through the second man. You know, if your eyes want to, they can see death everywhere they turn. You can see it on TV, you see it in the papers, on the net. Anyone can see death. But but only faith can see what comes through the second man, the resurrection of the dead. And verse 22 declares, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So we must not make the same mistake as they did in Corinth. We must not let impatience or suffering make us blind to the second half of that verse. Christ has risen. So for those who belong to him, their future is as certain as what he has already done. It's not a case of if, but when. Well, as Paul moves on, he starts to talk about how everything will be brought to a head when Jesus comes back. And in verses 24 to 26, everything opposed to God will be destroyed. And we read that the last opponent to go is death. And to me, this makes a whole lot of sense. For what could be more opposed to God than death? God, who is the author and giver of life. And so anything opposed to God will be destroyed under Christ, and everything remains will be gathered to God. And verses 27 and 28 qualify that this will not destroy the Trinity nor dissolve it, so that God will be all in all. And when Paul says that God will be all in all, he doesn't mean that in a pantheistic sense like you might get in Hinduism or Taoism, where everything loses its identity because everything becomes God. No. What Paul's saying is that when our Lord returns, everything and everyone will be under God's rule in perfect relationship with him and with each other as they were always meant to be. You know, one of the horrible things about sin, it's just how it fractures. It just fractures anything it touches. For example, if a husband were to sin against his wife, it just fractures their marriage. You know, in fact, it can just fracture the whole family. If someone lies to you, it fractures your ability to trust them. It's just an unavoidable reality of sin. Sin, it takes things that were meant to always be together, things that should always be together, and it just breaks them apart. Sin destroys them. And nothing demonstrates this more than what our sin earns: death. Friends, death fractures life. It takes life and everything life stands for, and it just breaks it. Let me illustrate the point. Well, one of the hardest seasons that we can ever endure is a season of grief when we lose someone. And for many of us, that's a season that never really goes away. And even though grief can take on many forms, when you boil it all down, usually it's a form of searching. It's a case of you had someone who was very important to you, someone that you loved. And now that they're gone, you search. You search for them emotionally, you search for them cognitively, and you even search for them spiritually. When you're in grief, you may not even realize that's what's going on, but usually that's where it's at. But here's what makes grief even worse. Because when you lose someone, you're not just searching for who you lost. You actually search for yourself as well. Because your identity, who you are, it's made up of lots of little pieces that just come from everyone in your life. You know, even that crazy uncle that nobody likes. So when you lose someone, you don't just have to deal with the fact that they've been fractured from your life. You also have to deal with the fracturing of you. And that is what can make life seem overwhelming. Now do you see what Paul says at the end of verse 28 is so important? That God may be all in all. Because you live in a world where everything has been fractured by sin. Everything has been broken in some way. You know, there is nothing in our lives that's as good as it should be because sin ensures that's the case. But Paul speaks of the day when that will be no more. You know, have you ever wondered what it was like for Adam to walk with God in the garden? To just be there in God's glorious presence and to see everything in its glory just as God made it, before it was all marred by sin. Because what Paul is telling us here is saying, that day comes. You will get your chance. It might be in a city instead of a garden, but it's beside the point. You know, just think of how many things in our life is broken. Our families, our relationships, our health, our memories, even our dreams. Everything we know has been broken by sin in some way. But that won't be the case forever. Because that's the thing about Easter. It reminds us that Jesus was broken on a cross so that everything else could be whole again. And so the lesson we can learn from this is that we should never stop trying to fix the things that are broken in our lives. Because when we try to fix them, we anticipate the day that comes, the day that is coming, when God will be all in all. Well, by the time that Paul gets to the end of this chapter, he does something that can really only be described as remarkable. He taunts death. He even provokes it. I mean, can you believe that? After describing how our physical bodies will be resurrected, in verse 55, he says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Do you hear that? Do you see what Paul's doing? You know, it's like he's a boxer who's going toe-to-toe with death in the ring. And after death hits him, he just stares it down and he says, "Is that all you've got?" But how can anyone say that to death? I mean, if you're going to take someone on in the ring, well, then the smart thing to do is pick on someone weaker, right? I mean, someone you might have a chance to knock out. But here Paul is taking on the toughest enemy any of us have. An enemy who Paul himself described as our ultimate or last enemy back in verse 26. But how can anyone do that? Has the apostle lost his mind? Well, it reminds me of when I was a boy and I used to play in this big park across the road from our house. And in spring, this park had to be covered in white flowers from the clover. And my mum used to always say to me, "Wear shoes because of the bees." But, you know, since when does a young bloke worry about little bees, you know? And so one day I'm playing in this park and I'm running around and you can guess what happened. Bang! I stepped on a bee, didn't I? And man, did it hurt. And so as I sat down, these throbs of pain, they went shooting up my leg. And as I sat there, just feeling sorry for myself, as you do, I looked down beside me. And there I saw the culprit. And so I picked it up and I pulled its stinger out of my foot. And after I did that, I could see that the bee was now harmless, for it had already lost the one thing that it could hurt me with. And so as I held the bee there in my hands, I just watched it. And even to this day, as I did, I can actually remember feeling pity for this thing. You know, even as a young boy, because as my throbs of pain started to go down and the swelling left my foot, I was okay. But as for the bee, it just buzzed around in circles until eventually it just collapsed in my hands. You see, once a bee has already lost its sting or used its sting, that's it. It can't hurt you anymore. Friends, you may not even realize it, But now you can look on death like that, like a harmless bee. Sure, there's pain, real pain, throbbing pain, but in the hands of the resurrection, death, it just collapses, doesn't it? And you know why? Because death already used its sting in the cross of our Lord. That is how he defeated it. And so when it comes to you and me, death has no venom left. That's what Christ did for us that first Easter. He took the sting out of death. You know, it doesn't matter what your fear is, whatever your fear is, because ultimately death lies beneath every fear. If you fear heights like I do, it's because you don't want to fall off and die. Or if you fear spiders like my dear wife does, you fear them because you don't want to be bitten and die. Or if you fear flying, it's because you don't want the plane to crash and the list goes on. Death lies beneath every fear. And a guy by the name of John Huss, who was burned at the stake for his faith, once said, "Those who fear death lose the joy of life." And how true is that? That those who fear death lose the joy of life. You see, death or fear has the potential to destroy your life, because death lies beneath your every fear. But what Paul's saying is that because Christ has defeated death, you don't have to be afraid anymore. Christ conquered the greatest enemy you have, so that you and those you love would become what they were always made to be, immortal. And so that death dies the moment you believe that Christ was raised. For the moment you believe that, death, it no longer has any hold on you, and it never will. Because it's not a case of if, but when. And it will be when nothing is broken, but whole. And so you don't need to be fearful, but hopeful. Easter does not end with the cross. It ends with the resurrection, which, when you think about it, is really no end at all. Perfect love drives out fear. It always does. And you will not find a greater love than what you see on the cross of our Lord at Easter. And so let me finish with the words of Paul. "Because of that, stand firm and let nothing move you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for the God that you are, and how we are reminded of that at Easter, that you are the God who saw our condition, who saw what our sin earned, death, and you came in order to redeem us from that, Lord. How we praise you that life does not end in death, but we have the resurrection to look forward to. And Lord, I pray that if anyone of us here has lost hope in that or lost sight in that, please help us to reflect on your word, to see the great promises you have, and to look forward to the day that your risen Son will return. And we praise him in his name. Amen.